Isaiah told us this morning, we will have a chance to see our teacher. He comes to us hidden under these appearances of the sacramental species, but he is here, and he's so delighted we're here. Advent, as I mentioned, featured this dynamism, this movement. Christ comes to us, and we go out to meet him. We go out like Mary and Joseph, the shepherds and the Magi, with haste to Bethlehem. We go out like those prudent bridesmaids, with lamps lit, waiting for him to come again. Like the woman with the hemorrhage, we reach out to touch Jesus in the present. We cry out to him like the blind men. We seek to overcome obstacles to see him, like Zacchaeus when he climbed the tree. What unites all of these actions, those toward Jesus' first coming, those toward Jesus' second coming, those toward his perpetual coming, is an attitude of prayer. It's an attitude of seeking God, seeking to become united with him. Advent is a season, of course, of staying alert. It's a season of hope and patient expectation. It's a season of excitement. But Advent is first and foremost a season of prayer. Prayer is the means by which we allow God to come to us. It's the means by which we go out to meet him. It's the means by which we have that profound life-changing encounter from the inside in which he truly comes to abide in us. And we are given his help to abide in him so that our life is never the same. It's a life of togetherness with him. It's a new form of being in tandem. This first conference today, because Advent is foremost about prayer, is on prayer. The greatest crisis facing the world and the church today, it's not the sexual abuse crisis by clergy, as despicable and horrible as that is. The biggest crisis facing the church today is the crisis of secularism, of so many constructing their entire existence as if God didn't exist. This isn't just the theoretical atheists, those relatively few who think that the case for God's non-existence is stronger than the case for God's existence, who have never been able to explain how, if a watch couldn't put itself together without a watchmaker, a world could put itself together without a world maker, without ever explaining where the original chemicals would have come from. Just yesterday, I was reading this story of this Jewish psychiatrist who sees a burgeoning number of young kids, and he says the biggest problem today is their parents didn't grasp that when they don't raise them with any awareness that God is real, they get overwhelmed by all the problems of the world. They don't even know how to handle them. And you know, he said, and I wouldn't agree with this, but parents, if you don't believe God exists, at least lie to your kids. Because if they grow up in a world without thinking that there is this force of good in the world, whenever they hit the inevitable problems that every kid meets, they're not going to have the resource to cope. You're not going to be able to solve their problems. They've got to at least have this source of hope. Now, he was a Jewish believer, and he was able later on in the article to say that we're doing more than lying. I mean, we're trying to tell the truth to children. But how much we need this, and without living with God in the world, the whole world changes. There are many Christians who are practical atheists. They believe that God exists, but this is the crisis of secularism. They live etsi deus non deretur, which was the definition of Pope Benedict for secularism, living etsi, as if deus non deretur, God were not a given, as if God were not there. They might live as if God exists on Friday or Saturday or Sunday, but they don't live as if God exists during the work week. They don't really live as if God exists in the way that they construct all their priorities. The antidote to this crisis of secularism, to living as if God doesn't exist, is prayer. And not just saying some prayers when we get up or when we go to bed, but making our life a prayer. Living always as if God exists, trying to unite whatever we're doing, not just our days of recollection, but also our dreary days in the middle of February, going through sleet on Manhattan sidewalks to get to school or to work, to likewise unite that to God. So living as if God not only exists, but is present and is the greatest reality of all. The antidote to secularism is living with God full time. And Jesus entered the world to be our full time God, to be God with us always. So many young people wander from the faith, and in my experience over the last 20 years of my priesthood, the biggest cause is because they haven't learned how to encounter God in the actual practices of the faith. I remember when I was high school chaplain, I did a survey for all the students at the high school just to see what I was dealing with. And it was the same rate as the general population, only 40% of the kids there in 2000 were going to Mass on Sunday. And, you know, I gave a couple chaplains' chats, I used to call my school-wide chaplains' conferences, on this, and it provoked some of the kids to come to see me. And the conversation would repeat itself over and over again with those who weren't going to Mass. They'd give all the reasons. Mass is boring. Can't even understand the priest's accent. You got a whole bunch of these growling old people with blue or no hair, etc. The types of things kids will say. But then I would just ask the question, but like, do you realize that God is there? Well, sure, but God's everywhere. He's in my hammock in the backyard. Yeah, okay, but like, do you realize that God is really there? They hadn't. Every single one, I mean, they had made their first communion, they had gone through catechetical classes, all the rest of it, but at a practical level, they hadn't ever let that truth sink from their ears to their brain, to their hearts, to their knees. Never. And when you brought home that point, the whole meaning of the Mass began to change because it was now an encounter with God. So many people go to confession as if it's some type of forensic accounting of the soul. And it's worse than being summoned by the IRS for your last 5 years of returns and receipts for every deduction. It's not. It's fundamentally an encounter with God. Even sometimes when people pray, they're saying prayers, but they don't somewhat recognize that they're speaking to a Father who loves them when they pray the Our Father. Mary's listening when they're hailing her. Many have never been trained how to encounter God, even in prayer and in the other practices of the faith. For this reason, they just don't find him where they should. And it's not just young people. This is not a new concern, but it is a growing one. Back in 2001, when St. John Paul II, who blessed this building, by the way, and was here October 7th, 1995, right where you are, he, looking at this phenomenon, said it's wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer, unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. Just pause there for a second. If we have a shallow prayer life, unable to fill our whole existence, we're first mediocre Christians. Now, you wouldn't have gotten in to the Leonine Forum if you were satisfied ever being mediocre. None of us looks forward to that day when we meet Jesus face to face to hear him say, well, the goats are going there, the sheep are going there, but you are mediocre. None of us is looking forward to that. And It depends on our prayer. We wouldn't even be just mediocre Christians, but JP2 says Christians at risk. They would run the insidious risk, he says, of seeing their faith progressively undermined. It won't stay there at the mediocre or lukewarm level. It'll get colder. And they will perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. How sad it is when Christians leave God for New Age practices or Buddhist nirvana and all the rest of it, which is an emptying, not a filling. In a lot of cases, it's not their fault. I'm not throwing stones at them. It's just many have never really encountered the Lord in prayer. So JP2 says, the training in holiness, which the church is called to give everyone, calls for a life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. To the extent that our life is Christian, it has to be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Notice not technique of prayer. It matters a little, the method with which we pray. We've got the lights dark here and the focus on Jesus to help us to pray better than praying in an office complex with lights fully alert. If we close our eyes when we enter into the church, it can assist us. If we kneel, if we fold our hands, if we do even some of the slow little breathing exercises that can empty the stress from our life. These little things can help. But those are all techniques. Prayer is an art, John Paul II says. And what's the difference between sculpting and engineering? Between composing a sonata and being a physical trainer? Ultimately, art requires not just talent, which is God-given, but also inspiration, literally in-breathing. And God gives us what we don't have on our own. That's artistic genius. There's a cooperation with God, and prayer is an art. It's not only what we do, but foremost, what God Himself is breathing into us as we pray. Because we don't know how to pray, so we ought the Holy Spirit sent to us to help us to pray. The training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. At the end of our life, when someone is preaching our funeral, they can read the whole multiple edition of the New York Times of our obituary facts and accomplishments. But at the very end of that long litany, we should be able to say, but above all, she or he was distinguished by his or her prayer. That's where this is supposed to go. JP2 says, we know well that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn to pray. As it were, learning that art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciples who begged, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus wants to teach us this art. Prayer, JP2 continues, develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life. It's the condition for all the church does. Brought about in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face. And here comes the punchline. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. I'll repeat the phrase. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, both in the Mass as well as in your personal life, is the secret to a Christianity fully alive. So it begs the question, how do we learn this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? What does that even mean? Doesn't mean that we just finish every prayer by saying, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Best answer, for that was given in two pages in 1984 by Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict. And he talked about how it's even possible for us to pray. And in it, he gave us one of the most deep things about who God is, who we are, why Jesus came, and what the purpose of the church is. He said the whole precondition for our being able to pray at all, he said, comes from the fact that God is an eternal trialogue. To call God Logos, which is what John does at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. To call God Logos means to call him speech. He's perpetually in conversation, not of words, but of persons. Three people constantly giving themselves over to each other in communion. Because God is this eternal trialogue, it's possible for us to enter in if God brings us in. That's the second step. When Jesus came into our world and took on human nature, he brought our humanity into the Godhead, brought us into that conversation. Incredible. So he brought the human race there by assuming our humanity. But how do you and I enter into that conversation personally? That's the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit given to us in the sacraments, beginning with baptism. The Holy Spirit that helps us to cry out together with Jesus, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Holy Spirit's principal work is to make us sons in the Son, to incorporate us into Jesus' filiation. And the fourth of these four steps, Cardinal Ratzinger says, is that happens in the church, where we enter into Christ's mystical body here on earth. That's why we can pray. That's the formal structure of prayer, he calls it. We can pray because God is prayer. He brings our humanity into that prayer by Jesus coming into the world, by our entering into, by the life of faith and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, we're able to enter that conversation personally and continue it. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in us so that we can do that profitably. And that doesn't happen individualistically. When we enter into communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're entering into the communion of saints. We're entering communion with each other. That's how prayer works. So God helps us to pray to him. And then when we do pray to him, the way God answers our prayer is first and foremost by giving himself. You remember in the Sermon on the Plain, St. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would give some speeches. He wasn't saying things once and then moving on. His principal teachings he would repeat, which is, for example, one of the reasons why the Our Father is slightly different in St. Matthew and St. Luke. It wasn't that one made a mistake. It was that Jesus was constantly teaching live some of these things and different people would hear different things and he wasn't given it as a formula. So in the Sermon on the Plain, when Jesus says, which father among you, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, he's going to give him a stone. If he asks him for a fish, he's going to give him a poisonous eel. If you are evil, Jesus said with a little twinkle in his eye, know how to give good things to your kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice he didn't say, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit? No matter what we ask the Father responds ultimately by giving himself first, which is so much greater than any other thing we could be asking. Cure me of cancer, Lord. God responds by giving himself first and foremost, which is even more important than that cure. Our praying is so valuable because through real sincere prayer, we open ourselves up to receive God more fully, more deeply than we have. He gives himself wholly and entirely, but our receptivity is limited. And when we pray, we open up that receptivity to be able to receive God more deeply. For this to happen, we have to have silence so that God can do that work of giving and speaking. One of the great pre-Advent figures that we have, that we'll encounter, actually, in the last lap of the Advent season as we near Christmas, it's Zechariah, the father of St. John the Baptist. For those of you who want to get excited, circle December 19th on your calendar. We'll get him a daily mass. Zechariah was a priest of the tribe of Abijah. There were 20,000 priests, Old Testament Koheni, who were divided into 24 different tribes. So about 800 in each tribe. And every 24 weeks, they would each have a turn, that tribe, at the temple. And there were three lots drawn every single day. One for the priest to do the morning sacrifice and kill the animals. The other to do the afternoon sacrifice. And the third to do the incense at both of the sacrifices. So we can all do the math. 2 weeks a year you'd be up there. You'd have three assignments a day. So that would mean 42 people would be chosen each over the course of the year, right? You've got about 800 in the tribe. You could go 18 or 19 years just by average before your name would be selected to do one of these three activities. And sometimes if you're unlucky, you could go 25 or 30 years. Zechariah and Elizabeth hadn't had a son. They hadn't had a child. It was considered a curse in the ancient world because the first commandment in sacred scriptures, increase and multiply. And so doubtless Elizabeth, with a particularly Jewish woman's capacity to nag, turned to Zechariah and said, if your lot is chosen and you're able to make the sacrifice or burn the incense, you ask God to remove my shame before men. Then all of a sudden, 5 BC, because of the date wrong, and Dionysius the Short in 531, I won't get you distracted on that one. Zechariah's lot is chosen. He's going to do the incense at the sacrifice. He's there to the right of the altar, and then bang, he sees the Archangel Gabriel. And the Archangel Gabriel says to him, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, is going to conceive a child. His first reaction should have been to fall on his knees in incredible gratitude. But it wasn't. He said, how can this be? Because I'm an old geezer and my wife is likewise old in years. He doubted. Again, after all that prayer, after all that preparation, when it finally was happening, he doubted. So what did the Archangel Gabriel do? He said to him, deals off, Zach. You're a loser. You'll die childless. No, he didn't say that. We might have said that if we encountered that type of ingratitude. He didn't say that. He gave him a punishment. It was to make him mute until John's circumcision. Now, God's penances are always medicinal. They're never merely punitive. Why did Zechariah need to be struck mute? Because he was always at a superficial level trying to examine things by worldly perspective. He needed to go deeper. And for that, he needed to shut up. So God did him the favor. So he had to ponder deeply within what these things mean and that they're true. And then at the 6th month, there would be this teenage girl who would show up from Nazareth, who would be his teacher in the ways of contemplative silence, how to treasure the work of God within. When the same archangel appeared to Mary and said, you'll conceive in your son and bear a womb, and you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Her question was, how can this be? Because I will not know man. Which points to the fact that she had already consecrated her virginity to God. Otherwise, It wouldn't have made any sense for her to ask the question. She would have known how she'd conceive a son. She'd just eventually make love to Joseph because she was already married to him. And conceive, and we'll name him Jesus, and he'll be the Messiah and the Son of God and everything else. But by the very fact that she asked the question indicates that she had already consummated. So what's the modality? It's not how this is going to occur. I believe that it's going to occur, but do you want me to change my commitment? And that's when he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you so that this child to be conceived will be called the Holy One of God. Zechariah doubted, and he was silent for the entire pregnancy up until the eighth day after John was born at his circumcision, when Elizabeth said, his name will be John. They said, no one in his family has that name. So they gave a writing tablet to Zechariah, and he wrote, John is his name. God is gracious is what John means. God is gracious is his name. And that's when his tongue was loosened and he gave what he had pondered for 9 months, this great prayer that the church prays every morning until the end of time. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. Then he talks about Jesus the Messiah and John's role in laying straight the paths for the Messiah, which we'll talk about in our next conference. Silence. Pope Benedict told us in his beautiful document on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, that the Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. He said, ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times, we have the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. A lot of the times, people just struggle to turn off the devices, even for an hour. Not to mention for a few, for a day recollection like this, or a weekend retreat. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. In a catechesis in 2010, he said, silence is the environmental condition most conducive to prayer, to listening to God, and to meditation. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence, disposes us to prayer. The Buddhists think that you've got to empty yourself of everything. Christians, we can empty ourselves of stuff that does belong there, but the ultimate Christian experience of prayer is to be filled. And we are filled with silence. Silence isn't privative. It's not an emptiness. It's a being filled with God, whose greatest language is his silent action. So often, especially those of us who have been good students, we're always approaching God as teacher. Fair enough, he is the teacher. We have to go even beyond that, to that way in which we receive what he gives us, even when he doesn't say anything. God speaks in silence, but we have to learn how to listen. Cardinal Robert Seurat, in his book, The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise, said some extraordinary things that point us to this silence. He said, we're the victims of the superficiality, selfishness, and worldly spirit that are spread by our media-driven society. We want to invite Christians and all people of goodwill to enter into silence. Without it, we're living in illusion. God deserves our attention, and God's silent. He waits for our silence to reveal himself. Remember that scene with the prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. He wasn't in the hurricane. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the big ball of fire. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore a priority, an urgent necessity. Silence is more important than any human work because it expresses God. The true revolution comes from silence, leads us toward God and toward others so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. We can become Pelagian in our speech. As a priest, I'm constantly asked all the time, like, I've got to go to this wake and I don't know what to say. Fair enough, a lot of us have been there. We know what it means. And I said, like, listen, there aren't any magic words. First thing is you're saying so much just by going. Sometimes you just sit there, silent presence. But we think we have to say something, just like most often we think we have to do something. But the Christian life is fundamentally a cooperation with what he is doing. Cardinal Seurat finishes, God is silence and the devil is noisy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive resin and agitation. The Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world. It's up to him to turn away from the noise of the world, from the rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what's essential, toward God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us in many ways sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which our contemporaries are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face, confronting the emptiness interiorly that may be there. It's a diabolical lie. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. Conquering silence is a battle and a form of asceticism. It takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, but the silent man is a free man. I finish with a thought from Cardinal Newman, who was just canonized in October. You remember what his motto was? Cor ad cor loquitur. God speaks to us heart to heart. Not head to head, not mouth to ear, but heart to heart. He communicates himself to us fundamentally by his loving us. Cor ad cor loquitur gives us an insight into Newman's understanding of the Christian life as a call to holiness. Experience is the profound desire of the human heart to enter into intimate communion with God's heart. It reminds us that faithfulness to prayer gradually transforms us into divine likeness. Just like somebody goes out into the beach, either gets a tan or gets totally scorched like I do. So everyone who comes here and basks in the gaze of the Lord in the Eucharist starts to take on a different residue. Over the course, sometimes even our being can glow like Moses's did when he left the tent of meeting and conversed with God face to face. Our whole being changes as we let him do his work. As Newman wrote in one of his sermons, a habit of prayer, the practice of turning to God in the unseen world, in every season, every place, in every emergency. Prayer, I say, has what may be called a natural effect in spiritualizing and elevating the soul. A man is no longer what he was before. Gradually, he imbibes a new set of ideas and becomes imbued with fresh principles. In silence, we come before the Lord and we let him do his work. So what's prayer? Prayer is not fundamentally about, as St. Augustine used to say, quid ores, what you say when you pray. It's not about whether you sit or kneel or stand or do jumping jacks. Prayer is about the qualis ores, about who you are as you pray. And that's the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, that he comes to help us become truly beloved sons and daughters of a Father. As Jesus has preached, if earthly parents know how to give good things to their kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give himself to those who ask him? And so with reverential silence today on this day of recollection, we take advantage of this incredible, awesome opportunity to be with God. He's so happy that we're here. And he hopes that we will fully correspond to his work to open ourselves up to receive deeply his heart speaking to our heart with love. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.